But let's turn for a little time to the continuing of our study, or the taking up again of our study in the Sermon on the Mount. And we're in Matthew chapter 6, and we've reached verse 19. After a word or two of introduction, we'll read the passage from chapter 6, verse 19, down to the end, and then we'll go over it in some detail. I've been rereading some of the sermons in the book of sermons on the Sermon on the Mount by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I think he took even longer than we're taking to get through the Sermon on the Mount. But it's amazing just how much truth there is here for us, truth spiritual and truth practical. And so we remind ourselves, as we've been a break of 3 or 4 weeks, that the Sermon on the Mount is both searching and instructive with regard to the whole of Christian life, which Christian life is a life of discipleship and a life of service. And in chapter 6, our Lord is dealing, in chapter 6, verses 1 to 18, with spiritual life or Christian life in relation to God. And we've gone through these verses in great detail, and we won't try to summarize. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 18, Christian life in relation to God. Then from verse 19 down to the end of chapter 6, the subject is Christian life in relation to the world. Now, with that in mind, let's read. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust consume and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Notice, it's not simply negative, it is also positive. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And it's always interesting to speculate as to whether we'll be well off or not very well off when we get to heaven. You know the story of the man who got to heaven and was being shown to his mansion and led past all sorts of magnificent buildings and eventually to a tiny wee shack in a rather dilapidated corner, and he was quite horrified. And the angel said, oh, well, but we did the best with the material you sent. You're smiling, but it's a very devastating illustration. An illustration of that verse in Rome, in 2 Corinthians, is it chapter 5, that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the deeds done in the body. And that gives great import to Jesus' words. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust consumes and where thieves do not break in and steal. For, Jesus always gives reasons for the things that he says, for or because, where your treasure is, there will your heart be. And of course, where your heart is, your feet will be. The things that you are really interested in, you will go after. You will always make time. You will always be able to afford them. You'll turn your life upside down in order to get and to do the things that you really want. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And speaking of the heart, has to do with the feelings and the impulse of feelings. Then Jesus goes on in verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is sound, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is not sound, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness. No one can serve two masters. although lots of people try and lots of Christians try. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and Mammon. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor about your body, what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. Yes, says Martin Lloyd-Jones, but they fly around all over the place and they scratch and they growl and they peck. They work hard for their food. They don't sit in the branch of a tree waiting for it to be brought to them. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you by being anxious can add one cubit to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. There's nothing frantic about them. But of course they push their roots down and they draw up the nourishment from the earth. There's nothing negative about them, but there's nothing frantic. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O men of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious. One of the reasons why we've got little faith is that we're always fretting. We haven't the energy to have faith. We're so busy fretting. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? That's what unbelieving worldly people do. That's how they live their lives. Christians are supposed to be different. Do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. O ye of little faith. You can imagine the disciples saying, as they said elsewhere, Lord, increase our faith. So Jesus tells us how to increase our faith. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be yours as well. Therefore, notice how many therefores there are. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Let the day's own trouble be sufficient for the day. I like the old version best. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. You could almost say, what's the point of using up energy worrying about tomorrow? There's plenty to worry about today if that's what you want to do. Now, I don't know about you, but I've been blessed and encouraged and rebuked and challenged already simply by reading the Bible. So we go back to this 19th verse, and we won't cover all the passage tonight. And I remind you that in our last Bible study, and I make no apology for a degree of revision, in our last Bible study, we emphasized very strongly that the world in which we live is not neutral. The world in which we live in its atmosphere, in its attitudes, and in its influences is contrary to Christian life and Christian service. That's why we've got to be very, very careful in all our dealings with the world. And so we're going to look at the references we looked at 4 weeks ago, if I remember rightly, and we'll add some more because I couldn't remember which of them we turned up and which we didn't. So turn right over to the first epistle of John. And you see, if you're saying that, oh yes, that's chapter 2 and chapter 5, you're absolutely right. And these are verses that we need to have burned into our minds and our hearts. The first epistle of John chapter 2 at verse 15. Do not love the world. Now I wonder if that's a word specifically to some of us tonight. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, which of course has all to do with pleasure and self-satisfaction, all that is not of the Father but is of the world, and the world passes away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. 1 John chapter 5 at verse 19. We know that we are of God. And I hope we do know. But don't forget, our claim to be Christians is a claim that has to be confirmed and authenticated by our manner of life. Is it the epistle to the Hebrews that speaks about the things that accompany salvation? We know that we are of God. And the whole world is in the power of the evil one. Now we've got to be quite clear in our minds that as Christians, we do not belong in this world. Some of the old redemption hymns that some of us used to sing emphasize this kind of thing again and again and again. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. But I fear in the 1980s, as it's been growing since about the 1950s and 60s, and certainly in the 70s and 80s, evangelical Christians are forgetting that this world is not our place. We do not belong in this world. And we need to recognize that we are strangers and pilgrims. So turn back to the first epistle of Peter, chapter 2 at verse 11. Beloved, says Peter, beloved, I beseech you, as aliens and exiles, strangers and pilgrims is the old translation, to abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul. And we lose the impact of this verse by, in a quite arbitrary way, thinking of the passions of the flesh as essentially ugly things. Now, they are included. But it's a far, far wider thing than that. Because the flesh and the passions of the flesh are not necessarily ugly or debased. What does it mean then? Abstain. As aliens and exiles, abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul. Now you see, our souls may not be as safe as sometimes we think. What does Peter mean here when he speaks about the passions of the flesh that wage war against our souls? I think he is referring to anything and anyone that comes between us and our commitment to Christ and his service. And this means that all through life we are faced with the necessity of making a choice again and again and again as to our way of life. Again and again and again, we've got to say, now, this way that I am living my life, is this helping me to be a better Christian? Is this making me more available to God? Is this helping me to grow in grace? And if there is any doubt about the answer, then if you really are a Christian, then these things have to stop. Turn back to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 11, at verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict, and they had a great sense in their own heart and spirit that this newborn child was destined for significant service in the will and work of God. And so in the early days of his life, Moses was guarded, spiritually speaking, by his parents. But then you see, Moses grew up. By faith, verse 24, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. But that was the world in which he had grown up. But he said, "Now I don't belong to that world. I belong to God." He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, although, mind you, that must have had a tremendous effect on his standard of living. Because as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, he had standing. He had finance provided from Pharaoh's budget. He had all possibility of advancement and satisfying work and all the rest of it. But he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to share ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. The old version has it, than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. You see, living for pleasure is a very, very temporary thing. Maybe we should have been singing the hymn tonight, "Glorious things of thee are spoken. Fading is the worldling's pleasure." Very true. But look what it goes on to say. Moses, verse 26, considered abuse suffered for Christ greater wealth than the treasures. Now notice what he was doing. He was refusing to lay up treasure on earth, and he was making it his business to lay up treasure in heaven. He considered abuse suffered for Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. I've written down, a worldly Christian is a contradiction in terms. Now I want you to think about that. I recall years back somebody saying to me, and they said it with a laugh. They said, "Oh well, Mr. Lip, I suppose you would call me a worldly Christian." I can't remember what I replied. I hope I replied something in terms like, the Bible says that a worldly Christian is not a Christian at all. 1 John chapter 2, the verses we read. Turn back just a page or two from Hebrews to 2 Timothy chapter 3. The end of verse 4 speaks of people who are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Or they're quite willing to love God, but they love pleasure first. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding the form of religion, perhaps even claiming to be converted and using the language of conversion, but denying the power of it. Now, all these verses that we've looked up, and there are more to come, counsel us, I believe, tonight in the context of our reading of the passage in the Sermon on the Mount. These verses counsel us in respect of the need for a distinctive pattern of life for Christians. Now, I know that this can lead to hypocrisy. I know that it can lead to legalism, but it doesn't need to. But I cannot help feeling, the more I study and preach the Scriptures, that if the pattern of life of Christians is no different from the pattern of life of unbelievers, then there's something wrong somewhere. And so we are counseled as to the need for a distinctive pattern of life for Christians, both in attitude and in practice, and of course, in terms of motivation. Now, there's a whole list of references here, so go right back. We'll try and get them in sequence this time. Oh, no, not quite. Turn right back to John's Gospel, chapter 17. Our Lord's great high priestly prayer just before he went to the cross. John chapter 17 at verse 15. He's praying for his disciples. And he says to the Father, John chapter 17 verse 15, I do not pray that thou shouldst take them out of the world. It's not a monastic a disposition or technique or procedure. I do not pray that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil one. Our Lord recognizing that as long as his disciples were in this wicked world, they had a need to be kept. And I hope that none of us forget, first of all with regard to ourselves, then with regard to our families, and then with regard to our wider range of friends, I hope we do not forget to pray that we and they will be kept. Now turn over to 1 Corinthians, chapter 6 at verse 12. Paul says, all things are lawful for me. It's a very sweeping statement. It seems to suggest that Christians can do what they like. Was it D.L. Moody who on one occasion said, love God and do what you like? Well, it's a thought-provoking statement, so we need it qualified by Paul. All things, we're in Christ. Our life is hid with Christ and God. We are saved everlastingly. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. That is, helpful to me as a Christian pilgrim. all things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. And it's so easy to be enslaved, we very seldom recognize it as being enslaved, but we get involved in a pattern of life or an activity of life. We're trapped. And inwardly we think, well, you know, if I say to my friends, I'm not going with them to this anymore, they won't understand. They'll be baffled. Exactly. And the Lord says, well, you shouldn't have got involved in the first place. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 at verse 31. Breaking into the passage. Those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. I think the New International Version has it something like, those who deal with the world not engrossed with it. You know, there are Christians, and it's so easy. There are Christians who mentally and emotionally are so involved with all that they're doing all day, every day, day after day, that there's simply not the time or the energy to think about God. Various translations of that verse, those who deal with the world or those who use the world but not abusing it or not overusing it. You see, God is not inhibited. It says in Scripture that God has given us all things richly to enjoy. It says in the Psalms, in thy presence is fullness of joy, at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. But oh, we've got to be careful lest the sheer pleasure of belonging to God causes us to forget God. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 at verse 23. All things are lawful, says Paul again, but not all things are helpful. That is, helpful in Christian life, helpful in your own Christian life, helpful in other people's Christian lives. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. And again, we need to take ourselves to task. Now, this pattern of life that I have, is this building me up in my most holy faith? Turn back a few pages to Romans chapter 8. Don't think we're going to get back much to the Sermon on the Mount tonight. Romans chapter 8 at verse 5. Those who live, now he is contrasting really between Christian and not Christian. Those in the Spirit and those not in the Spirit. Those in Christ, those not in Christ. Those who live according to the flesh. Now don't make it ugly. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death. It's a disaster course. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. But notice how Paul goes on. For the mind that is set on the flesh, now we're talking about worldly Christians, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, resisting God, grieving God, contrary to God, not listening to God, not obeying God. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh can not please God. Turn over to Philippians. Philippians chapter 3 at verse 19. Just the last phrase of the verse. Paul is speaking about people who profess to be Christians with minds. I suppose we could read in, their God is the belly. That is, their inclinations and their appetites. And they glory in their shame. That is, they boast about being worldly Christians, with minds set on earthly things. But our commonwealth, our citizenship, or the country to which we really belong, the place that has our names on the electoral roll, is heaven, not here. They look up the register here and say, no, your name's not here. You don't belong here. Our commonwealth or our citizenship is in heaven. And from heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember my mother telling me way, way back, more years than I care to count now, about a Salvation Army officer in the Citadel in Aberdeen who was speaking about the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how at his coming he would find some Christians in gay strange places, and the Lord would say, what are you doing here? We wait for a Savior. Turn over a page to Colossians chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things, notice, lay up treasure in heaven. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds. I think that's the right translation, but the Old Authorized Version has a real element in it when it says, I think, set your affections. And we'll see when we eventually get round to the Sermon on the Mount that our Lord speaks not only about our feelings, but about our thinking. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Now back to the Sermon on the Mount, just to read these verses before we close. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Here, says Martin Lloyd-Jones, is the Lord giving a principle and a command to use everything in relation to treasure in heaven. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust consume and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust consumes and where thieves do not break in and steal. Because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Oh, there is such a lot in this passage. It'll have to wait for next week, really. But oh, how we need to recognize that living for the moment mortgages the future. And that applies, as some were very aware, with regard to exams. It applies with regard to all our training. And sometimes in the opportunity for training, we can waste so much time because we are so preoccupied with other things that we lose out, because we find ourselves in the future untrained. And the same is true with regard to relationships. If relationships are to be real, then they have to be dealt with and cultivated long term. And living for the moment mortgages the future. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up treasure in heaven. Jesus says, is it in John chapter 6, is the passage about the bread of life, labor not for the meat that perishes. I suppose we could ask ourselves the question with regard to verses 19, 20, and 21. What do we have that is really safe or permanently safe? Our jobs aren't. Our health isn't. Our families aren't. Our capacities aren't. None of these things can be counted on. Bill Dunlop never thought for a moment when he came home on furlough that he wouldn't be able to go back at the appointed time. And this is why Jesus says, and oh, how Paul reflects the words and the teaching of Jesus. I'm thinking of the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal. The things that are unseen are eternal. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be. You know what I've written down in my notes, and with this I practically close. You can tell a person's spiritual condition by the pattern of their weekday life. Jesus says in verse 24, no one can serve two masters. It's an impossibility. And so Jesus is saying what the prophet said and what the apostle said. Choose you this day whom you will serve. We haven't really studied much of the Sermon on the Mount, but we've read a lot of scripture that expounds and applies the Sermon on the Mount. I think the best thing we can do now before we pray is to sing our next hymn, which is number 522. The tune is number 501. That's right, isn't it, Alistair? He liveth long who liveth well. All other life is short and vain. The last verse is rather poetic, but it won't do us any harm to sing poetry. Hymn number 522, the tune 501.